Well, I'm going to show you a picture there of a building from a couple different angles. Now, don't say out loud if you think you know what the building is, but take a good look. You got a little bit of a hint. You got muscles over there with a hammer swinging it on a sword, smashing it into, it looks like a farming implement. Well, if you guess the United Nations, you're correct. That's what the building is, the United Nations building in New York City. Now, if you were to walk up to the United Nations building, you're going to see etched into a wall some writing. And here's the writing that you would see etched into the wall. Now, you probably can't see it from where you're sitting, so let me give you a close-up so you can read what the writing is. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And then it has Isaiah written there next to it as the reference. 1945, the United Nations was begun, and it was a takeoff of the League of Nations that had folded before. And the idea of the United Nations was simply this: it was to promote peace, dialogue, disarmament. The whole goal, the very lofty goal of the United Nations was to bring about peace in the world, peace on earth. That was the idea. Now, there's just one problem. The United Nations has struggled with scandal, with mishandling of funds, with corruption, and they have not prevented war since 1945. We've had plenty of wars since 1945. Why was the United Nations doomed to begin with? Well, for one thing, they left out half the verse. Notice they don't put the reference. Well, that's intentional. They don't want you to realize that they put half the verse. Here's the rest of the verse. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. See, that's Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. All they did was put the last half of the verse up there. Understand something. The big reason why the United Nations has failed and will never be able to bring about world peace is because without Jesus judging between the nations and settling disputes between many peoples, you're not going to have world peace. I mean, it's a wonderful dream, but to be quite frank, it's a pipe dream. It's not going to happen. Not a chance. There is no way there's going to be world peace on earth and joyful disarmament without a divinity, Jesus himself reigning upon the earth. Now, the passage that the UN plucked out actually does talk about a future world. It actually does describe peace on earth that will be brought in. There will be a kingdom, and Jesus will indeed be king of that kingdom, and he will rule. It will be a fabulous time. It will be an idyllic time. Prosperity, peace, absolute righteousness, and justice upon the earth. And it is coming. But the only way it's going to come, of course, is with the judge, which is Jesus. Now, in our series, Heaven, Hell, and the Kingdom of God, we've talked about hell. How horrible that will be. We'll give you the history of hell. We've also talked about the judgments that are coming up and pointed out that there's not simply a single last judgment day. There are several judgments outlined in Scripture. Now, before we talk about heaven, this week and next week, we're going to be talking about the coming kingdom. The coming kingdom. Oftentimes, it's called the millennium. The millennium is simply Latin for 1,000 years. And that's what we'll be discussing today and next week. What exactly is the kingdom of God? What exactly is this millennium? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to be real focused today. All I want to talk about are these two things. Number one, what is this coming kingdom of God? And number two, what's the purpose of God's coming kingdom? Okay, what is it? And what's the purpose of it? That's what we're going to be looking. Now, next week, I'll describe what it's like. Next week, we'll talk about what life will be like, what it will be like for you and me, what the world's peace and prosperity will be like. But this week, all I want to do is give you a rationale is, why is God doing this in the first place? What is it, and why is God doing it? So let's pray, and then we'll look and see what is the reason for the millennium. What is the reason for the millennial kingdom? And then we'll see next week what that will mean for you and for me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for the time we have together. We're thankful and grateful for a new birth in our congregation. What exciting news that is. And we're grateful and we thank you for this time we have in your word. Help us to understand it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you even hear the phrase kingdom of God. What comes to your mind? Don't shout it out, but just think about it. When you hear kingdom of God, what do you think of? Understand something. In the Old Testament, the phrase never shows up once. Now, king shows up, God shows up, kingdom shows up, God's kingdom shows up, but never the phrase, the kingdom of God. It does not show up in the Old Testament. Now, in the mind of an Old Testament saint, however, he understood that God was king over everything. Let's just look at a couple of verses. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Daniel 4, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Or in Jeremiah, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting king. Every Old Testament Jew thought in terms of God as the king of everything. In a sense, everything is his kingdom. At the same time, the Jews also firmly held to this belief of a Messiah who would come and reestablish Israel and bring about a kingdom. And there are passages we can look at here. In Daniel 2, verse 44, in the days of those kings, and he's talked about the different kingdoms that will come and go, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. So they had this notion of a coming kingdom. Zechariah, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. So in the mind of the Old Testament say, yeah, God's the king of everything, but you know what? He's going to bring that kingdom down on this earth. We're going to have a kingdom here. And that was in the mind of every Old Testament believer. By the way, they're still yearning for Messiah. They are still yearning. An Orthodox Jew is yearning for the day when Messiah will come and set up his kingdom. Now, Jesus comes on the scene, and when Jesus comes on the scene, he immediately starts preaching about the kingdom of God. John the Baptist mentions it, but Jesus is the one that develops the idea of the kingdom of God per se. And when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he talks about it in two ways. One way very spiritual, and the other way very physical. Let's take a look and see. For instance, in Matthew 12, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, Jesus is the king, and where Jesus goes, there's the kingdom. If we look at Luke, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. There Jesus was preaching, where the king is, you have the kingdom. Later, Paul says this in the book of Colossians, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, you enter this kingdom when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now the kingdom of God is where? Where's Jesus at now? He's in your heart. Jesus is in heaven now. The kingdom of God is right in here because that's where Jesus is. And where Jesus is, the kingdom is. So when Jesus was on the earth, you could see the kingdom of God almost. I mean, there he was going. There was the kingdom of God. But Jesus also talked, just like in the Old Testament, about a coming kingdom. Not simply a spiritual one in your heart, but a spiritual and physical kingdom. Take a look. Matthew 26, 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is a verse we share oftentimes at communion. Jesus is not talking about a spiritual, he's talking about a real drink and real food in a physical kingdom. Or how about 2 Timothy 4, when I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Notice how kingdom here is linked with judgment day. He's talking about an eschatological future day when the kingdom of God comes. Not simply one in your heart now. He's talking about a real physical kingdom. And then Matthew, and here's the one everybody should know because we've prayed this probably hundreds of times in our life. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Of course, I remember the King James, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not just verbiage. That's a request. That's a supplication. That is a petition for God to bring his kingdom, which is in heaven, down here so that down here it looks like up there. So Jesus talks about a spiritual kingdom, but Jesus also talked about a physical kingdom. And what we're talking today about and next week is about this physical kingdom, this millennium, this thousand-year reign of Christ. That's what we're going to be talking about. It's a physical, future kingdom on the earth that we have been told, by the way, to pray for. To pray for it to come. Now, all Christians understand. All Christians, I mean, they all believe in the kingdom of God. But I tell you what, depending on which church you go to and what theology book, there's a lot of different opinions about the kingdom of God in the millennium. I'm going to give you some big words here. But I'm going to make this as simple as possible and give you some graphics. Three basic views about the millennium. Three basic views about the kingdom of God. Okay? And depending on your background, you might think, hey, that's what I used to believe. Okay? First of all, is amillennialism. Big, long word. I understand that. Ah, simply, of course, when you put an A prefix, it negates. So an amillennialist is somebody who doesn't believe in a millennium. But you know what? That's really a misnomer. That's not really accurate because a good amillennialist would say, I believe in the millennium. However, I believe it's symbolic, and it's right now. It's the church. And right now, God is reigning on the earth through his church. There is no thousand years left. I mean, it's been 2,000 years. It could go on for 2,000 years. That the idea in the Bible about 1,000 years is just symbolic. And there's going to be one judgment day, and Jesus will come on that judgment day. But right now, folks, you're in the millennium. Right now, this is the kingdom in its fullness. And that's the view of an amillennialist, a spiritual symbolic kingdom. The second view, and by the way, just that was the view really since the time of Augustine. The Catholic Church embraced that view. The Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Melanchthon, they all embraced that view. Now, right about the 18th and 19th century, post-millennialism becomes very prominent and popular. Post-millennialism, like the word suggests, post means afterwards. The idea is, again, Jesus will come after the millennium, but it really is a millennium, and it really is going to be on this earth, and it's going to be fabulous, and it's going to be great. But notice when Jesus comes, it's afterwards. Jesus doesn't bring in this great, wonderful age. You and I do. Because we're going to share the gospel, folks, and we're going to see this whole world come to Jesus. And that's the view of post-millennialism. Jesus doesn't battle to bring in the kingdom. You and I are going to bring it in because we're seeing the whole world come to Jesus, and it's going to get better and better and better. And then when the world is really ready for Jesus and eager for Jesus, then Jesus is going to appear and say, here I am. I know, world, you've all been waiting for me. That's post-millennialism. World War I had a devastating effect on the excitement of the optimism that we were making this planet a better place. And as a result, the 20th century has been dominated by the premillennialist viewpoint. And that's what we are, folks. Premillennialism. And like the word again suggests, pre, in other words, Jesus comes before the millennium. Because we believe the only way this world's going to get better is if Jesus comes in and reigns. So a premillennialist is somebody who believes in the second coming before the millennium. And it's not simply symbolic. It's not going to go for 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years. It's 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years is up, then we have not simply a last judgment. There's several judgments. The last judgment, however, will be at the end. And then we have the eternal state. Those are the three different views. And depending where your background is, perhaps you've held a different view. And you'll bump into Christians who have different views, godly people. But I'm firmly convinced, and I think the only view that really makes good biblical sense is a premillennialist view. Jesus will bring in the kingdom. And that's the error of the United Nations. The United Nations thinks somehow that we can bring it in. Now, again, this chart I showed you earlier, this is the time frame we're looking at, the millennial kingdom. I got it in bright yellow now. Okay? You have Jesus coming back. You have the judgment of the sheep and goats. The 1,000-year reign of Christ, and that's followed by the final of three judgments, the great white throne of judgment. Now, what I'd like to do right now is I'd like you to open up your Bibles to Revelation 20. We really need to read this passage. This is the key, crucial passage for our viewpoint. You can't talk about the millennium, in my opinion, without this passage. This is the passage we hang our hats on as premillennialists. Revelation chapter 20. Says this, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now see, an amillennialist believes he's bound right now. He's bound right now. And that's why the gospel's going out. We think, no, he's not. He's quite loose. He threw him in the abyss and that it was sealed over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Count how many times in this passage you're going to see that phrase, 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. See, you don't want to be in the second resurrection because that's the great white throne. That's the bad one. But they will be priests of God and with Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and he will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. And the number of them will be like the sand on the seashore. Here's what I want you to see. Six times in those seven verses, 1,000 years pops up. Three times in these verses, and then notice I've got it highlighted here, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And this is where we get the notion of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. We already knew from the Old Testament, we knew from Jesus and the apostles that it was coming. We just didn't know the time frame until Revelation 20. And that's when it's put specifically at 1,000 years, and it's repeated six times, so you can't possibly get confused. That is the time that Isaiah was looking forward to and envisioned in chapter 2, verse 4, that is on the United Nations wall. Now, question, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of God's coming kingdom? This kingdom that's going to be on earth, this idyllic, wonderful kingdom, what is the purpose of it? I mean, Jesus comes back to a devastated planet. Remember, the tribulation period is going to be a horrific time of catastrophe. All sorts of natural upheavals. There's going to be solar issues. There's going to be issues with the waters, the seas, the land, earthquakes. And in fact, in Revelation 16, it says this, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. The great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. You ever see pictures of Berlin after World War II or Dresden? That's it. That's every city upon the earth. It's going to be a dump. The earth is going to be nothing but rubble. It's going to be trashed. That's the image we get as we read through the book of Revelation. You have the seals, you have the trumpets, you have the bowls, all this outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth, and the earth is devastated. It is a mess. Now, the question is this, why does God bother to fix it? You talk about the biggest fixer-upper of all time. This is it. This planet's going to be trashed. A couple questions come to mind. Well, first of all, why doesn't God just zap us all and take us to heaven? Why all the cleanup? And secondly, well, if you're going to destroy the planet eventually, why not go ahead and destroy it and remake it now? I mean, if we were to look, let's just take a look at a couple of verses. 2 Peter, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. In Revelation 21, 1, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth passed away. In other words, during the tribulation time of 7 years, this planet is absolutely destroyed, demolished, and trashed. And God's going to turn around, and there's going to be a lot of cleanup for a long time, folks. Fix this place back up, only to melt it down. Have you ever thought about that? Here's an analogy I thought of. You know, it's like going out to a junkyard and finding a 64 Corvette. And this thing is just shredded. It's in horrific shape. You take it out of the junkyard, you fix it all up, you pour thousands of dollars into it, and you pour thousands of man hours into it. You fix it all up, you drive it for a week, and then you trash it. And you go buy a brand new Corvette. Why go to the trouble? Why not just go buy the new Corvette? Why put all the work into this Corvette, fix it all up, all the hours, only to melt it down? I think that's a fair question. And that's the question you must ask, because that's what will help us understand, well, what's the purpose of the millennium to begin with? Because God doesn't have to fix this planet up. He can just melt it down now because he's going to do it eventually. What's the purpose? Let me suggest several reasons. Several reasons why there's going to be a 1,000-year reign on this earth. Not simply in new heavens, but on this earth. Number one is, and it's very simple. Number one, God keeps his promises. God made specific promises to the patriarchs. Let's just take a look. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give you not some land, not a new land, this land. It's repeated to Jacob later, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. They will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. In Deuteronomy, if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you from there. He will bring you back. Back where? To Israel. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. The promises that God gave were for this earth, this land, this Israel. If God just basically decides to melt down the earth or move us all to heaven, he's just reneged on these promises to the patriarchs. But you know what? That's not the only person that was promised something. If you were with us when we went through the book of Samuel, the Davidic covenant, God made promises to David. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. In Psalm 89, David is looking back at this covenant years later and speaking for God. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterances of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. God promised David a Davidic dynasty, which he understood was going to be on this earth, which the patriarchs were promised. But somebody else was promised to reign. That was Jesus himself. This is a Christmas passage here. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Where is that throne at? It's Jerusalem. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Understand something. God has promised this earth a kingdom, a Davidic kingdom, a Davidic throne. He's promised it to the patriarchs. He's promised it to David. He's promised it to his own son. You will reign on David's throne. And it's going to be here for 1,000 years. And you know what? It goes on, because as soon as that 1,000 years up, I'm going to make a new heavens, and you're going to keep right on reigning. It will never end. God's made promises, folks. The reason why he can't simply melt down the earth right after the tribulation, which is going to be a good time to melt down a trash planet, is because he has made some promises. Let me tell you something. God's made you and me promises too. He's promised us each one that if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we cannot lose our salvation. And not only that, you will get a resurrected body and every tear will be wiped away. And you have a glorious, joyous future, and that's his promise. Let me tell you something. God doesn't break his promises about planets, and he doesn't break his promises about people. But there's another reason. There's another reason why God must recycle and fix this planet and let it go for another 1,000 years. And that's this. God, when he comes up with a plan, he's not easily deterred from it. And if we look in the book of Genesis, what we see is this. God had a plan all along. In Genesis 1, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." And God created man in his own image. He is the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them and blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it." God's plan was to put people on the earth to be his vice regents, not to simply populate the earth and have a lot of kids, but to run the show, to rule, to reign for God. That was God's plan. For you to rule. Not simply work, but to rule and to reign. To be part of his administration on this earth. Unfortunately, however, there was a rebel. And he rebelled against God's eternal domain. That was Satan. And what happened is Adam and Eve decided rather than to rule for God on the earth, they would rather rule for somebody else. A usurper God. And that's what happened. They forfeited their right to rule the earth for God. And that's what happened when mankind fell. Let's just look at a couple verses. Ephesians 2. Understand something. Satan's the god of this world. And that's what happened because of the fall. In Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." And in John, Jesus says this, remember, thinking in terms of the Judas's betrayal, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming." Well, who is that? That's pretty clear. Judas is on his way and he's been filled with Satan. "The ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." And then, of course, there's a time when Jesus is tempted. And remember this temptation. "Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' And Jesus did not say, 'Hold it, you don't own this stuff.'" He did. See? And that's because mankind is not ruling this planet for God. Mankind is now subservient. God, I mean, everything was turned upside down. The beast that we were supposed to rule caused us to bow down to Satan. And as a result, we don't rule this planet for God. Instead, Satan rules this planet, and we are his slaves, Romans says. Slaves of unrighteousness. Ephesians 2 says we are like zombies. We are the walking dead, according to the prince of the power of the air, who dominates us. We were supposed to dominate the earth. Instead, we are dominated by a usurper God of this earth. From Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 22, the theme of the Bible is this: God will establish his kingdom upon the earth. And that's why that's our prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The theme of the Bible can be squished into one little sentence. God will establish his kingdom upon the earth. That has been the goal from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 22. He sends judges. How did the judges do? Not so well. The theocratic judges didn't do. How about the theocratic kings? Did they bring about God? Even David blows it. And then you send Jesus, and what happens? The vineyard workers, they kill him. And above him on the cross is a sign that says, King of the Jews. That's what happened to the king. When God comes up with a plan, he's going to follow it through. His plan was to establish his rule on this planet. And he's going to have it. He's going to come back and he's going to fix it up. And he's going to have people ruling it just like he planned all along. You know, you can delay God's plan. You can mess up God's plan. But you know what? Eventually, he's going to get it done. We can mess things up all we want. But eventually, he's going to get it done, isn't he? Understand something. You can mess your life all up. You can make all sorts of goofball mistakes. And you know what? God doesn't just go, well, let's forget that. Let's go to plan D over here. God wanted this planet with people ruling for him on this planet, and doggone, he's going to have it. Even if it might be easier just to kind of melt the whole thing down ahead of time. No, he's going to have it. And whatever mistakes you've made, however you've messed up your life, God is a God who will fix those and make your life make sense. He has a plan for your life. He has goals for you. You can delay him. You can mess him up. But if he has a plan for you, he's going to get it done. And that's an encouraging thought. Let me tell you, though, there's one last reason. There's one last reason why I think God's determined to set up his kingdom on this earth. And that's for one final test for mankind. One that will prove a point about mankind and also purge mankind. What happens if you put mankind in a perfect environment? I mean, absolutely perfect, and even have God ruling them. You know, a lot of people say, well, what about the people who haven't heard the gospel? What about those people that, well, you know, we're going to have a kingdom one day where Jesus himself is ruling on this planet. And it's going to be real easy to know what it means to follow God or not to follow God. This day is looked forward to. The apostles, the very last question the apostles have of Jesus. Think about this. The very last question recorded in Scripture. He's presented himself alive after suffering for many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Those apostles up to the very last minute were waiting for Jesus to set up the kingdom in Israel. I mean, until the very last moment, that's what they're waiting for. And yet when he brings in the kingdom, will the kingdom for 1,000 years, with all the things that people see and Jesus reigning in peace and prosperity and idyllic conditions, will mankind do well? One last test. What happens if you put mankind in a perfect environment? Rousseau and behaviorists taught, the problem with people is society. Man is born good. We are good at our core. It is society that ruins us. What the Bible says is, no, you've got it backwards. The problem is the human heart is the problem. We are depraved and we are evil. And wherever you put a bunch of us together, we just create a more evil society. And God's going to prove that in the millennium. Because with him on the throne, we still manage to rebel. Understand something. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, there will be human beings. Not you. I mean, you and I are going to have resurrected bodies. You won't be part of the rebellion. Oh, thank God. But let me tell you something. People that go into that time frame from the millennium, and the reason they go in is because they refused to take the mark of the beast. They did believe in Jesus. They became believers during this time. When the Son of Man comes in glory, he will put the sheep on his right, the goats on the left, and the king will say to those on the right, come who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan to do this. And guess what? There will be human beings that go into that kingdom. And yet we read in the book of Revelation that later there is a massive uprising against Jesus himself. Now, from the Princess Bride, only one word comes to mind. Inconceivable. Inconceivable. And yet it happens. Revelation 20, 7 through 10, this is where we stopped earlier. Then the 1,000 years are completed. Satan will be released from his prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations who are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand on the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. One last proof of the depravity of the human heart. You can put him in the most idyllic situation with Jesus reigning, and guess what? He'll still rebel. The millennium proves the wickedness of the human heart. One last test. And it also purges, because this is the last group. And this group goes into the lake of fire. Imagine being in Jesus' kingdom for perhaps hundreds of years, seeing him in Jerusalem and turning your back on him and going up to attack him. Inconceivable. And that, folks, this is why hope of a peaceful, idyllic world is just a pipe dream. Because even with Jesus on this planet ruling, unless you have people who have been transformed with resurrected bodies, they're going to rebel. Our nature is too fallen. It is too corrupt. We are too depraved. The earth will never be peaceful. Never be peaceful through simple disarmament and talks of peace. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting that the millennium period is bookended by two wars. Jesus has to force peace on the planet. He returns and he succeeds in a war and his kingdom is established, and then later he has to fight a mighty battle because Satan is released. His war fails and the kingdom remains. Jesus has to fight for a kingdom, and then later he has to fight to keep it. That's how sinful we are. He has to fight a war to force us to be peaceful, and then once we get the peace, he has to fight a war because we don't want it. That's the human condition. That's the reason for the millennium. Now, I tell you, watching the news can be pretty hard and pretty depressing. ISIS is killing people all over and enslaving people. You turn on the TV and there's fighting in Syria and Afghanistan and Iraq. There's Russian aggression anew again. The Chinese are expanding and we're concerned about this. There's unrest in Africa, all over the world. There are terrorists. We've got people going into colleges, shooting and knifing. Racial strife, we got a lot of problems. It is depressing. And you know, it looks like it's never going to end. But it does. But the reason it does is because he will come and he will judge. He will settle the disputes between the nations. There is little peace on the earth right now. The only place you're going to find peace till Jesus comes back is in here. That's by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I've already done that, Dave. Well, then I'll tell you what. Jesus said some words to the disciples who had already put their faith in him. And these were his words. Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be fearful. And why is that? Because you know how it all turns out at the end. It's all been laid out. The world cannot have peace. It will not have peace till Jesus comes down, and even then they're going to eventually fight against it. But you and I can have peace right now in our hearts. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that as ugly as things look around us now, we know that one day Christ will return and set up his kingdom, and it will be glorious and it will be fabulous. And we look forward to that day. We've been commanded to pray for that day. And Lord, we do pray that your kingdom come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look forward to that day. And we thank you that you let us know about that day so that we can have peace today in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.